This Sunday feels a little bit like there's all these elements that we're trying to work in together. Some of this might gel in my message. Some of it may remain in its different orbits. But Margaret did mention some about Orange Shirt Day. And it's a call by Indigenous people to honor the residential school survivors, their families and their communities, as well as the children who didn't come home from those institutions. The United Church observes it the Sunday before September the 30th as Orange Shirt Day. Indigenous communities across Turtle Island continue to share the truth they have always known, that many of the children who never returned remain on the grounds of those institutions in unmarked burial sites. These communities are now seeking to honor the missing children. And on Orange Shirt Day, we also think about and observe the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. For non-Indigenous Christians in particular, this is a time to reflect on our role in colonialism and the ongoing responsibility to make reparations. And I think maybe some of us know the story about Phyllis Jack Webstad, who is an Indigenous author, activist, and founder and ambassador of the Orange Shirt Society. And she's a member of First Nations, and she went to St. Joseph Mission Residential School. On her first day of school, Phyllis very proudly wore an orange shirt that her grandmother had given her, and it was immediately taken away. And that marked the beginning of Phyllis's long separation from her family and community, a separation caused by actions of the church and our federal government. Orange Shirt Day is a time for all of us to remember those events and their ongoing impact and where we are as far as reconciling with our Indigenous people. So in reflecting on our gospel reading today, we can see that there is an enormous and growing wealth gap that separates a few, both individuals and nations, from the many who live in poverty. Sound familiar? First century life with the Roman Empire was made much like the reality we know in this regard. The Gospel of Luke assumes and addresses this reality. Luke chapter 16 follows the most enigmatic of Jesus' parables, that of the dishonest or shrewd manager, with one of the most memorable and difficult, the parable featuring Lazarus and a rich man. It is challenging, not because its meaning is hard to grasp, but perhaps precisely because its message is crystal clear. Immediately preceding that parable that concludes the chapter, Luke presents a set of loosely related sayings about wealth, entrance into the realm of God, and the continuing validity of the law and the prophets. The motif of wealth and the claim of law and prophets prepare readers for the story that we heard this morning. The verses 19 and 21 paint the starkest contrast between the lives of these two men who exist in very close proximity. We first meet a man who displays his enormous wealth in clothing, wearing expensive purple garments and the finest linen, and has lavish daily banquets. Then we see, deposited at the gate right outside his home, a destitute man whose physical health is compromised. He is desperately hungry and covered with sores. Dogs lick the man's sores or wounds, perhaps compounding his suffering, although this may also be an image of comfort. If the notion that a dog's saliva has curative effects in its play. I know that Ilka likes to lick your hands, lick, you know. I think it's kind of a sign of some affection. I don't think I'm tasty. Well, while this rich man is unnamed, this man receives a name, Lazarus, a form of the name Eliezer. And that struck me as being very close to a familiar story of Ebenezer Scrooge. But as this is the only named human character in this parable, apart from Abraham in this story, the symbolic meaning of his name is especially meaningful. As the story unfolds, God, and only God, is his help. The man and their experience of life could not be more different, but the story takes a dramatic turn in verse 22. Death intrudes, and while Lazarus is carried away by angels to be with Abraham, the rich man receives the honor of burial, presumably a dignity denied his impoverished counterpart. From Hades, the place for the dead that is now his home, he spots Lazarus, far away, right next to Abraham. And an extended dialogue ensues between the wealthy man and Father Abraham. Family language is prominent in this scene, connecting the patriarch and his child. Claiming to be a descendant of Abraham, however, is no guarantee of a place within God's realm. John the Baptizer made that clear earlier in this narrative. For Abraham's family, too, it matters how one lives. This dialogue reveals that the rich man knows well who Lazarus is. He calls out Lazarus' name as he begs Abraham for mercy. Dispatch him to bring comfort and relieve my pain in these flames. No help is forthcoming. There is now an unbridgeable chasm between two men who once were separated only by a gate. Abraham explains the principle that is at work, a radical reversal of circumstances that is reminiscent of Jesus' earlier declaration of blessing and woe. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Does Lazarus enter into bliss simply because he had been poor? Does the rich man now suffer simply because he had prospered? The parable intimates that the blessing of the one who suffered poverty is a matter of sheer grace, apart from anything he does. In fact, the story gives him no agency at all. Persons today who experience poverty do have agency, can and do make many decisions, though the range of possible actions is so often extremely limited due to the circumstances that are beyond their control. Yet for the rich man, it's not wealth alone that causes his demise, but his failure to act generously toward the man he encountered right outside his home every day. With wealth comes great responsibility. So there is no hope for the rich man. But the story doesn't end there. Is there hope for the man's five wealthy brothers? Family language continues as the dialogue pivots back to this world and this life. No, Lazarus can't be sent back to the living, like Marley's ghost to Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickinson's A Christmas Carol. Can't be sent back to issue a warning. If these brothers know the law and the prophets, they already know what God expects of them. Not even resurrection from the dead will work a miracle of repentance or premonition in Luke's narrative of things yet to come. It is too late for the rich man, and there appears to be not a lot of hope for the rest of his family. But what about us? In this fictional narrative, Jesus invites listeners to examine their own life choices and actions in light of the reality that we have limited time in which to live well. We will have only so many opportunities to do the right thing. It is not too late for us, nor too late to pay attention to the needs around us. Not too late to share what we have, to help others flourish. Not too late to challenge business practices and economic systems that allow a few to enjoy massive wealth while others experience unrelieved, crushing poverty. It's not too late to truly reconcile with our indigenous neighbors or our homeless neighbors and our hungry neighbors. The work of this parable isn't finished until we answer the question. So how will we respond? Where are we in this story? May God grant us the wisdom and the grace to answer this question. Thanks be to God. Amen.